Father in heaven, thank you that there is a place where we can come, the throne of God, and we will always find peace and rest and comfort there. Thank you that there is beneath our feet a foundation that can never be shaken, never be moved. Not one jot, not one tittle of all that you've spoken will fail to be fulfilled, nor will it diminish in its truth. And that you would place within us your own life-giving Spirit. Incredible. And that he would will within us that which you will for us. He would empower within us that which you delight in us. He will sustain within us and cause our love for you to grow. Father in heaven, your plan is perfect. And tonight we ask that you would open a fresh insight into how perfect that plan is, how dynamic, how tangible, how real, and how incredibly important, incredibly urgent it is that we hear and respond to you through your word, by your Spirit, unto your glory. All of us tonight, Father, know someone who needs our prayers. We know situations and circumstances that can be improved if we will pray. All of us have friends and enemies who need to know your love, your grace, your mercy through us. And we are weak and frail, and we need your grace beyond measure. So tonight we lift our request to you and ask for you to minister in each of these needs. Father, we are aware that tomorrow represents that day when we reckon unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then later this week, we'll be focusing our minds upon things that we must render unto God. Thank you for all that fills our minds and hearts as we approach the Resurrection Sunday, as we refresh our memories concerning the cross, Gethsemane, the upper room, the ascension, the resurrection body, the assurance that we will never die. We'll fall asleep unless we're among that wonderful group who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is a great week. Keep us from being unduly distracted. Help us to soak our hearts and our minds in these things, to refresh our spirits in the passages that remind us of these realities. Now prepare our hearts for your word. And tonight we ask a double portion of your Spirit upon our hearing and our speaking, that we would be fair and very honest with the passage, and that you will take this passage from Hebrews and do a deeper work in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We must begin here in order to get into chapter 6, obviously. And chapter 6 contains one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Difficult not to understand what it says, but to understand what it means. We will all understand before we leave tonight what the passage says. We probably won't all agree with what it means. That's where you have to answer questions such as, well, how about, or does that mean that, or does that mean that? Those kinds of questions we may not agree before we leave. But notice how the passage occurs. The writer is talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's the major topic, and we'll be right back on target with that next week, I promise, chapter 7. But there's this interlude between the two where the writer challenges the original recipients of this letter. Look how he does it. Chapter 5, verse 11. We, that is the writer of the book and those who are his fellow workers, we have a great deal to say about this, that is about the high priest Jesus and what it means that he is called a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says, now we got a lot to talk about. We talk about the high priest of Jesus and Melchizedek and all of those things. We have a great deal to say about this, but it's difficult to explain since you, the audience, have become slow to understand. Slow, retarded in their hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you once again the basic principles of God's revelation. You've retrograded. You are not as sharp in your faith as you were some time back. Given the amount of time you have been saved, you've known the Lord Jesus, given that amount of time, you should be teaching others. You shouldn't need to be reviewing the basic principles. Verse 10, you need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message of righteousness because he is an infant. That's what he means by milk. You need to go back to ABC. We need to go back and start you with 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals whatever it does, and 2 or 4 divided by 2 is 2. You should be in calculus, but we got to go back and teach you ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. Now notice, they're inexperienced with the message about righteousness. That's where their problem is. The message about righteousness is that revelation God has given by which he shows us how he wants us to grow up in the faith. He wants us to mature. He wants us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the process that he has put in place to do that and the resources he provides for us to do that and our response to those resources which enable that to happen, that's what he's talking about. When it comes to the message about God's righteousness, you're inexperienced, you're immature, you haven't grown up. Now, solid food is for the mature, namely those whose senses, whose judgment, discernment, whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. That's not always an easy choice. It's not always an easy answer when somebody says, is this good? Is this evil? You need to have a basis for that judgment. You need to have a discerning spirit to be able to weigh the various factors, and you need to have the ability to take the truth and apply the truth to that situation to discern which of the choices is on the right side of truth and which is on the wrong side. That's what he's talking about. You need to grow up. You need to mature. And maturity is evidenced in the ability to make discerning choices that correspond with God's truth. Got that? Now, if you think the doctrine about Melchizedek is difficult, take a big deep breath. Here we go. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah. That is, I'm not going to give you a bottle. I'm not going to give you milk. I'm not going to pamper you in your immaturity. I'm not just going to put up with your infantile maturity. I'm going to move on to give you meat. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to chew on this chicken leg. I want you to take on the maturing doctrines, not the elementary message, the basic things about who is Jesus and what does it mean to be Messiah and what's the scripture all about and is God's word trustworthy and is God real or is he fake? Those are elementary things. real elementary things. Now, I want you to leave. I'm going to leave those behind. If you're going to track with me, you're going to have to stretch those mental muscles. That's what he's saying. Now, the next phrase you want to mark. Let us go on to maturity. Actually, if you were reading from a Greek text and you had some knowledge of Greek, you would say that's not an accurate translation, and it isn't. The Greek language has a way of saying active, that's what I do, passive, that's what's done to me, and then there's a middle tense. It's what is done to me by another force. And that's what you got here. We should translate that. Let us be moved along. That's what it should say. In other words, this is not so much the writer saying, let's set a goal out there and go get it. He's saying, let's discover and reacquaint ourselves with the power of God, the resources of God to enable us to go on to maturity, because you can't do it by yourself. So let's yield to, let's be moved by this, let's be moved toward maturity by resources, powers that are outside of ourselves. He's talking about not our working hard to get there. He's talking about our response to the enablement that God provides to those who choose to become mature. That's what he's saying. Well, where should we expect this energy to lead us? Well, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do. This we will do if God permits. In other words, we're dependent upon God for this. Now, there are six qualities there, and they pair up into three different pairs. And each of them, the writer says, are a part of the meat of the word. You think deeply about them, you'll see what he says. Just take the last two, for instance. The last two he couples together. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are eschatological truths. Those are the things that are futuristic. Those are the things that God's promised to do for each believer. As a matter of fact, he's promised to do it for every human. Resurrection of the dead. That is a universal topic that's future. Everyone who lives dies. And everyone who dies is going to be resurrected. And resurrection talks about the body, not the spirit. The body. That's a profound subject. It raises all these other ancillary questions like, well, do I sleep? Am I conscious after I'm dead? Where do I go? What's life from there? And resurrection, what will that be like? And when does it happen? And what happens after that? See? That's a profound subject. And the second one in this couplet, eternal judgment. Bible teaches us that no man ever perishes. Goes to nothing. Everyone, every human who lives, dies, will be physically resurrected, and they will live in a state of eternal judgment. And there are a number of judgments out ahead of us. That's a meaty subject. It's a very personal subject. What it's basically reminding us is that we didn't get here by chance, and that the God who made us and who extends to us life has made us in his image, and we answer to him, and in answering to him, we don't escape. You can't just lie down, die, and be gone. It's not the way it works. Well, how does it work? Well, that's what the writer says. Let's dig into these topics that have enormous benefit, enormous stimulation for our understanding of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to trust Jesus Christ, what are the benefits of having a high priest, on and on and on and on and on and on, these two topics unfold. And the writer says, as God permits, that's where I want to hustle you. That's where I want to point you. That's where I want to lead you. That's where I want you to go. And I want you to know that as God permits and God enables, you will be drawn along into maturity. You'll grow up. Now, why was he that concerned about their growing up? Because the author knows that if you go brain dead, that death won't stop with your brain. Right now, you're dull of hearing, he says to them. And that's caused you to miss out on a lot of spiritual blessings. It's caused you to lose some benefits that you could have had and would have had. You've retrograded. And if you don't get on track, that disease of brain deadness, that stupor in your thinking, that careless attitude can permeate your whole life, and you may become totally ill. Your retrograding may not just be temporary. It may result in a permanent infracturing of your capacities, your life, your choices, and it may cut you off from some of the things that God would love for you to experience. That's what's on the author's heart. Apostasy, moving away from the truth. Apostasy, taking truth for granted. Apostasy, refusing to grow, can be deadly. I think this may be fair, Doc. You'll have to help me here. I got a couple of doctors here tonight. If this isn't true, you correct me. But if the doctor goes in and he finds, in my case, they found that I had a cancer in the prostate gland. And the first concern they had after telling me that was, has it spread? What they meant was, has that cancer been in your organ long enough to have matured, multiplied, and generated, and some of those cancer cells have gotten outside the range of that individual organ and have penetrated tissue all around there. Is that accurate? Okay. Now, that's the deal. You have a head full of intentionally dumb ideas, and that could spread and make you a very deficient person. So what the author does is he describes what that deficiency would look like. That's what he does. Look at what he says. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who became companions with the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word, and tasted the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away. Now, there are five participles there, and they're all equal. There are five conditions that he says, if you slip into those conditions, it's like the cancer that was in your brain causing you to be dull of hearing has propagated. It's got in the bloodstream. It's gone out into your whole life, and it's poisoned you. And you know what happens when that happens? The doctor opens you up, takes the cancer from the organ, whether it's the breast, whether it's the kidney, wherever it is. And when he sews you up, he says, got as much as I could get. You didn't get at that cancer soon enough. It propagated, and now you may not see Christmas this year. Why? Because I can't, as a surgeon, get all of those particulars back into that organ where it once originated and take it out all in one part. Well, the sweetest news I had when I woke up was, Jim, we got it all. Cut tissue all around the side, and he just got to tell you that, all that kind of stuff. And he said, we got it all. He said, by the grace of God, you behave yourself, and you should die of something else. And that's what I'm working on. I'm going to die of something else. But I have more than once visited the bedside of someone where the doctor went into the brain, took everything he could, sewed it up, and the next day said, sorry, we'll try some chemo, we'll try some radiation, we'll do everything we can, but it got outside the organ. Where it was. Does that illustration work for you? That's what the writer's saying. Writer's saying, you compromise with a stupor in your brain, you don't hear me well. You don't have the mechanisms in place to process what I'm telling you. You don't deal with that, and that will propagate throughout your whole life, and you will make many, 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 many other stupid, deadly decisions. That's what he's saying. Now let's go back and just look at a couple of those, just sample some of those things. When he says, it is impossible, he doesn't mean it's improbable. and he doesn't mean that on average. He's stating a law. A law is that if you get yourself into this position that I'm describing, it is impossible to what? To renew. You have to pick up the rest of it down there at the end. It's impossible to renew to repentance. What does that mean? It's impossible to start over fresh tissue. You can't go back and recover all the days, years, and experiences that you've lost. And the writer doesn't want that for the readers. Impossible means impossible. You know, we just had an illustration of this in chapter 4 where the nation of Israel, remember all those people came out with Moses? Remember that? Came to Mount Sinai? Remember that? Come on, you remember it? Nod your head. If you don't, shake your head. Yeah, you remember it? Went to Mount, remember, went up and God said, okay, send out 12 spies. When they come back, you go in and take the land. Spies came back. Two of them said, let's go. 10 of them said, whoa, there's the enemies over there. And what did the nation say? We're not going to risk our children. God said, okay. You'll die in the wilderness. And nothing they could do could change that. So I know the church is sometimes considered a dull place, and I know that the sermons of some kind considered to be irrelevant and all that, and the music's too loud. I've heard all that, spent my lifetime listening to all that, but I want to tell you something. You better find a source of spiritual nutrition, and you better listen up tight. And you better exercise your faith, or all the benefits that you've received can pool down, and you will never experience your potential. You never will. Can't go back and renew. Can't go back and relive. That's the surface interpretation of this passage. It's focused upon what the author's concern is. The author's concern is, I'm concerned that you folks who are having trouble listening to me now, you're having trouble because you retrograded, because you have been slack in your spiritual disciplines, because you have been careless in your attitudes towards God and faith and scripture and worship and all those things. You're forsaking the assembling yourselves. You know, the book is full of specifics. The point is, the readers, the people to whom the author is writing, have been careless. They've been indifferent. They've been dull. And that condition of dullness isn't dormant. It will continue until it consumes. So that all these advantages, you've tasted the good word of God, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've experienced the power of the age to come, all of these things, and you've turned away. What does it mean, you've turned away? It means you've turned your back on it. It means you've chosen other goals. It means you've chosen other pursuits. It means that other things have come in and replaced. It means that you've shunned what you found dull of hearing. Your dullness has become epidemic. And in that dullness, you've made a tragic set of decisions. You've turned away. And he goes on to describe it. He describes it as crucifying. Well, let's read verse 6. To their own harm, that is those who've fallen away, to their own harm, to their own harm. I think that's key to the passage. To their own harm. I don't think this is talking about loss of salvation. I think it's talking about loss of opportunity. I think it's talking about loss of reward. I think it's talking about loss of faith. To their own harm, to their own harm, he says, or we say to them, to your own harm, you have done this, and you are crucifying the Son of God. That is, you're agreeing with those who put him on the cross. You're taking your place with them and saying, ah, it's a nice story. But it really doesn't matter. Really don't need him for a fulfilled life. And one other thing, you're crucifying the Son of God and you're holding him up to contempt. Your life has become an object of ridicule. I could hear his voice last night. I could hear the pain. I was talking to my brother. He said, Jim, yeah, we lost our pastor this week. Hal Doug. And he named the causes. And here's what he said. He said, Jim, for the last 2 years, 20,000 people have come every weekend to worship at our church. We lost our pastor this week. You know how he lost his pastor? We just read about it. That's what I think the author's concerned about as he writes these pages. The whole town knows all about that resignation. A whole denomination of churches knows about it because it was one of the largest, most dynamic of its brand in the United States. That can happen to me. Uh-huh. Yeah, it can happen to you. Uh-huh. And it starts dull of hearing. It starts allowing other things to come in and replace the focus upon God and His Word, upon time reflecting, time praying, time pondering, time analyzing, time responding to the Spirit of God. You can fill your life with lots of other things, no one of them necessarily sinful. And those things will crowd in, and you will retrograde in your spiritual life. And the writer says there's danger that the cancer in your brain that's already affected your hearing will spread throughout your whole body, and you will fall away. He gives an illustration of verse 7. The ground, here's an illustration from nature. The ground that has drunk the rain that all fell upon it and produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. That's a beautiful picture. It's a garden, well tended, well cultivated. And the ground responds to the water, the rain. The ground responds to the seed. The ground responds to those who are working to cultivate it, and it produces fruits and apples and all that kind of stuff. In contrast to that, if that same piece of ground produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed. It will be burned at the end. That's what they did. Where land was not productive, they burned it so that the thorns and thistle seeds would be destroyed and not affect the good land all around it. What's the point there? The point of the whole thing is the response to the stimulation of good stuff If the response is not there, the rain cannot produce a crop. If the response in the soil is not there, thorns and thistles will come up. It's the condition of the soil that determines the strength of the crop. And the condition of the soil in our side of that coin, among humans, is the mind, the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And that's where we evaluate, that's where we listen, that's where we decide what's good, what's bad, that's where we live, and it's out of that that we grow and mature and become different people. Verse 9, we can quickly add this. Look, even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, the writer says, in your case, we are confident of better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, the love you showed for his name when you served the saints, and you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of the word. That's the point of the illustration. We are trying to stimulate you so that you will demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but instead become imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Amen, amen, and amen. So you see, the author is not trying to bang those people against the head. He really isn't. And he's really not trying to talk about security believer, about being born again and again and again, losing salvation and getting it back again. That's not what he's really talking about. He's trying to show that deadness of mind toward the things of God spoil the work of God. And when that condition is allowed to happen in your life, you're going to retrograde. You're going to go back hill. You're going to move from semi-adulthood back down into infancy. Your preference for diet will be milk. You have little or no interest in meat. And you will not mature. Instead, there will be a retrogression of your whole life, and you will bring upon yourself great harm, tremendous harm, because eventually you'll just fall away. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering for me, sobering for you. Now, I'm prepared to teach a different lesson. I can take you through that same passage and show you how most of the commentators handle it and divide themselves into four different sections. But I really don't think, I honestly don't think, especially in light of that last phrase where the writer says, hey, look, listen, though I'm talking to you this way, and this is sincere stuff, and this is tough stuff, and this is not easy stuff, I really don't expect that kind of response from you, because I've seen your love for God. I've seen your former involvement in the things of God. I've seen spiritual maturity. I know that you have been indeed moved by God. I know that you are saved, born again. But I'm desperately concerned about you. You're atrophying. And the disease of slothfulness and laziness and indifference and compromise is being exchanged for feel-good, health, wealth, and prosperity kinds of foolishness. And I don't mean that none of those are important. I mean when they become your focus, you're in trouble. And where does that lead? It ultimately leads to a condition where you fall away, where you step away from all of the disciplines and all of the functions and all the things that God has ordained for us to know and grow. Okay? Now I want you to know, I mean everything I've said tonight, and I feel just like that writer did. You have evidenced, many of you I know personally, you've evidenced faith in Jesus Christ. You know and love him. You know that you're saved. You can point to date and time and place and all that, and that's wonderful and good and good and good. And many of you continue to thrive and grow, and you're not you're not in the condition of the receivers of this epistle, where you become children and you need a bottle again and need to be diaper changed. No, you're mature. You do know good from evil. Don't go slack. Later he's going to say, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, as some do. That's over, I think, in chapter 12. And there'll be other specific things. Okay, you got the message. That's what the passage says. The writer is dead serious about it because what he says is a deadly truth. And listen, don't take lightly those many passages in Scripture that say that getting to heaven is a piece of cake. That's a gift. But how you walk, how you serve, translates into rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment. And those are more important than you may think. Not for your salvation, you're already there. Have I confused you enough? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, no question, this passage, taken at face value, studied at any depth, faces us with an awesome burden on the heart of the writer. He is burdened for the present stupor and for the possibility of further retrograde in the lives of these dear friends. They're not concerned about things of the Spirit of God, the law of God, the things of the Word. They are dull of hearing. They can't handle the deep issues of Scripture. And they are not prepared. These first readers were not prepared for all they needed to know for their own welfare. And with passion, the author is saying, wake up. Wake up. Let's get back on track. Let's determine to be moved by God and to be sensitive to God, to be moved toward maturity and righteousness and godliness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Father, these are incredible people. I thank you for them and for the privilege of meeting with them every Monday night. I thank you for their love, their encouragement, their faithful prayers and support of this ministry, one that goes out beyond these pews. And I pray, Father, that you would take each one of us into this passage with humble hearts, with open hearts. Stir up within us a desire to be mature men and women of God, following the examples of those who were faithful, laying hold upon that which is our hope, not just eternal life, but fullness of life. Not just knowing truth, but growing in truth. Not just talking our faith, but walking in the light. We pray that you would permit us to do that. And may we indeed feel the Spirit of God, the wind beneath our wings, as we yield to you, as we seek your will, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then fill us, move us, lift us, grow us, develop us, and make us like those men and women of faith whose lives fill the pages of this book. Thanks again for your mercy and grace to us. Oh, Father, don't let anybody in the sound of my voice ever try to take upon themselves the burden of being good enough or doing enough good works to merit your favor. Point them to Jesus and draw them to trust him to be the Savior and to furnish for them a salvation that we can never earn. but we can receive as a gift when we open our hearts to Jesus. So bless this passage to our hearts, stimulate us, provoke us, and help us to learn this lesson, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.